I guess this is our fourth message, because I did one earlier in December. And some of you might be wondering, are we ever going to end Colossians? Well, it's an ongoing journey, so we'll see how that goes. Perhaps another time we can continue our journey. We'll get into Colossians chapter 2 next week. I'm going to read Colossians chapter 1, and I'm going to read that little area from verses 15 to 20. Some call it a poem, others call it a song, some call it exalted prose. And we're going to look at this. It's sometimes called the Christological Mount Everest of the person of Jesus Christ. And we're going to just stay with this little section today. Hopefully everyone has the study notes with you. It's color-coded, which helps to show some of the symmetry of this passage. But let's read it first. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, now I'm going to use the preposition in him, because that is actually the preposition. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together or consist. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. I'll just read a little bit farther in, just to show you the contrast and the reason why Paul uses this section to show the magnificent work of Christ, because we were in such dire straits. We were fallen. It says, you were once alienated, disenfranchised, outcasts of God's family, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. So inside we were hostile, and outside we were practitioners of evil deeds. But he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's begin our journey on climbing Mount Everest, if you will. It's a beautiful climb, and the views are extraordinary. Trust we'll be able to have a look at some of them. We left off last week with meditation that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and I'm going to digress a little bit. I'm just going to look at the word image, first of all, and how it really references a number of features. That is, we represent God and we manifest God as humans. Now, one thing that's different is that we are made in God's image. As human beings, we're actually made in God's image. That's Genesis 1:26. And he created man and woman in the image of God, male and female, he created he them, in his image, in his likeness. Whereas Jesus Christ is not made in God's image, he is God's image. In other words, he is the eternal image of the eternal Father. There wasn't a place and time and space where he became the image of God. He is always and eternally the one who manifests and represents God. That's the difference. We're made in God's image. And those two words, made in God's image, that is image and likeness, are almost, they're almost synonyms in a sense. They are related terms, and I would say it this way. Image means that we represent God. And in the Old Testament, as I mentioned last week, almost every reference to image in the Old Testament has to do with an idol. An idol is an image. But the idea is the idol is the visible representation on earth of what they perceive to be an invisible deity. Now, we know there are no gods other than the Lord God Almighty. So it's demons that stand behind the idols, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10. But an image on earth in idolatry was a visible representation on earth of an invisible spiritual reality. So the idea is it's a visible representation, almost like an ambassador. And I think that's a good analogy we talked about last week, that an ambassador represents a homeland. And they live in a foreign land, but they represent a foreign, the homeland in a foreign land. And so we're representatives of Jesus Christ. But maybe the main idea behind image is that not only we are a representative because we bear his likeness. So this is where likeness and image are related terms. They're not distinct terms, they're related terms. We are representatives of God because we are like God, God-likeness. And we get that in a number of verses. Paul has that in Colossians chapter 3, where it says this. I'll just quote Colossians 3, verse 10. We've put on the new self, the new man, is more literal, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So Paul says, as believers in Christ Jesus, the image has been restored. The image is always there, but it's been twisted and demented. But in Christ, the image of God is restored. Psalm 8 says that we're crowned with glory and honor. That's the creatorial beauty of what it is to be human, crowned with glory and honor, and also to reign, because as God reigns, so we as vice regents reign. We're a royal priesthood. And so that's why it says when we're made in God's image, we also have jurisdiction over the winged creatures in the sky, and the animals on earth, and the creepy crawlies, and the creatures in the oceans. So that's another thing, that we manifest God because he's a king. So we have kingship in our blood. We have the blue blood of royalty. 1 Peter 2:9, we are called a royal priesthood. So we have royalty attached to us. And that's part of the image bearing, because we reign as vice regents under Jesus Christ. But Paul says in Colossians 3:10, we believers have put on a new identity. Our identity is in Christ. It's called the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And if you just go through Colossians 3, you'll find that he shows you that that image refers to compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with each other, forgiving each other, and putting on love as the cloak that surrounds them all and ties them all together is love supreme. And so we see image is not only do we represent God, but we are like God. We manifest him. We manifest the characters. Ephesians 4:24, it says almost the same thing, but there's a small little difference. Paul says, we've put on the new man, created after the likeness of God. Notice the difference. Paul in Colossians 3 talked about the image of God. And in Ephesians, he talks about the likeness of God. So you see in Paul's mind, he relates the two terms together. We represent him well because we're like him. And then we're like him, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then he continues on with a life of honesty. Let your yes be yes, your no, no. Edifying, gracious communication, kind, tenderhearted, forgiving, walking in love. So we see behind the word image, we see the idea of representation and manifestation. We manifest the character of God. And as we do that, we're his good representatives, good ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to now go to the primary verse that we're looking at. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And the important thing here is Jesus didn't begin to be the image of God at some point in time and space or through the incarnation. He is forever and eternally the image of the invisible God. Let me read a verse in 2 Corinthians 4:4-6 that really stresses this. 2 Corinthians 4:4-6. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing, and here's our phrase here, from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The gospel, the light of the gospel. So we see that the gospel sheds light. So light, we mentioned, is a carrier of information, and that's not a new term in fiber optics. It's actually a biblical term. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves. In other words, Paul and the apostles said, we're not, nothing about us. We're conduits or aqueducts through which the living waters flow as we preach the gospel. He says, we don't preach about ourselves, but we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. And that's the whole theme of our collection of verses today. Jesus is supreme. He's exalted. He's the firstborn. And Jesus is Yahweh. He's Lord over all. And then Paul says, ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. And then he continues on. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I want to point out a couple things here. I just noticed this, believe it or not, this morning when I was meditating on this passage. There's actually a parallelism here. Let me show you the parallelism. He first opened by the gospel is the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. Light of the gospel, which is the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. And then he then makes a parallel. He says that God has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge. Notice the light of the knowledge stands parallel with the light of the gospel. The gospel is the revelation and the knowledge of the glory of Christ. So you can see the parallel here. The light of the knowledge is parallel to the light of the gospel. And it says the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Now notice he makes a little shift here. He talks about the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. But here he talks about the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so what he's doing here is he's showing that the gospel is a revelation of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And the face of Jesus Christ stands in contrast, or not in contrast, but parallelism to the image of God. So we see three things parallel here. Light of the gospel, parallel with the light of knowledge. We see the glory of Christ, parallel with glory of God. And then we see the image of God, who is Jesus Christ, parallel with the face of Jesus Christ. So what Paul is doing here, he's showing that the image of God is actually the face of Jesus Christ. And the face always stands for the whole person. Now think about the Aaronic blessing. The Lord's face shine upon you. The Lord's countenance be lifted upon you. The Lord's face shine upon you and give you grace. The Lord and be gracious to you. The Lord's countenance, which is a synonym for face, be lifted up and give you peace. So we see that face stands for the whole person. And when God's face shines upon us, we see that Jesus Christ is the image of God who perfectly, infinitely, and eternally radiates the glory and character of God. And that's another interesting thing. We see that glory and image are almost used as synonyms. In fact, I could say that they are used as synonyms. Now notice this verse here. I'm going to read a verse that show you how that functions. And this is 2 Corinthians 3:18. Then I'll try and put everything together here if I can. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, there's the word glory, are being transformed into the same, he doesn't say glory here, the same image. He's using image as a synonym of the glory of God, the glory of Jesus Christ. As we behold the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed. And that word is metamorphosized, from which we get the idea of a caterpillar to a butterfly. It's a beautiful picture of a transformation. So as we behold the glory of Jesus Christ, the Lord, we are being metamorphosized into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So we see glory and image are used interchangeably. And so we go back to the idea that when we see the face of Jesus Christ, we're looking at the whole personage of God. He is the image of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Another thing biologically, when you think about your face, think about our face, the way that God has designed us in nature. The face is a composite of all the senses. We have vision. We have smell, we have taste and touch, we have hearing, we have communication with the mouth. So you think our faces are just a composite and a concentration of all of us. And you can see why a face is used as it stands for the whole person. Communication, vision, hearing, smell, taste, touch, tactile. The whole thing is the whole of the person. All our sensory systems are concentrated in the face. the shining face of God as we behold the face of Jesus Christ. So we can see Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. And that image comes through as the eternal image of the eternal Father. I think a nice verse that wraps it up would be found in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And let me read that verse to you. And the idea I'm playing with here is the idea that we are created in God's image. Jesus is eternally, and here's the idea, infinitely and perfectly the representation and the manifestation of God. This is what Hebrews 1, verse 3 says. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact print of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now notice that externally, Jesus here is called the radiance of the glory of God. Sometimes when we think of radiance or glory, we think of luminosity, and there is a part to that. You have the glory of God in the wilderness and people saw a luminosity, but it's not just pure wattage or power or luminosity. It's really the manifestation of the character of God in his potency. And so the glory of God is the character of God shining forth and radiating in all its potency and all its variation. We talked about the multi-variegated wisdom of God seen in the church. So the glory of God is the manifestation of all who he is. And Jesus isn't just a reflection of the glory of God. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the full wattage, the full manifestation of God's glory. And then internally, he is the exact imprint of his nature, the exact imprint of his nature, the very essence of Godhood. And so we see that in Christ dwells all the fullness of deity in the body. And so that's the first reflection is Jesus is the image of God. He represents him perfectly and fully and eternally. And the next thing we're going to be looking at in our meditation is Jesus Christ is the firstborn. Firstborn of all creation. And the word firstborn, and that's used in this hymn of praise or this poetry of praise or this exalted prose of these five verses. He's the firstborn of all creation. And he's also firstborn from the dead. So what is the idea of firstborn? Now, it actually can mean, like in Luke chapter 2, the firstborn in a family. Jesus was the firstborn of Mary. You get that in Luke. It does mean that, but as you go through the Old Testament, you'll find firstborn is primarily used as a status of preeminence. And I'll give you an example. This is Psalm 89, and this is a rather extended portion, but it shows you how David is called the firstborn. I need to remind you, as you probably already know, David was the family of eight boys. He was the last. He was the eighth. He wasn't the first. He was the last of the children of Jesse. But notice how he's described in Psalm 89. I'm going to read it. Psalm 89, verses 20 to 25 and verse 27. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil, I've anointed him so that my hand will be established with him. His arm also shall strengthen him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. In other words, David is going to be given spiritual wisdom and understanding. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him. In there, we can almost hear that very shortly, the God of peace will crush Satan under our feet. So you can hear that resonating. And God will strike down the foe of David and those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and my name shall be his, and in my name shall his horn be exalted, or his kingship will be exalted in the name of the Lord. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers, and I will make him, here's our phrase, I will make him the firstborn of the highest of the kings of the earth. So we see the idea of firstborn is preeminence or priority, firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So David was installed as firstborn. And that's the way that Paul uses it here, that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. And why he's firstborn of the preeminent one over the cosmos, the universe, the heavens, the earth, the oceans, and everything in it, and all of history is because he's the creator. So Paul then elaborates on why Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. And he says, and I'll just quote here, "For in him all things were created in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." And so he's elaborating why Jesus is the preeminent one over the cosmos, over the universe, is because Jesus created all things. Now, I'm going to note that, and in your handout, I've colored these three prepositions. In him, all things were created. And I'm going to emphasize the preposition in and not the preposition by. I know a lot of Bible translations say that all things were created by him. You know, that's perfectly true. But he goes on and says all things were created through him. And through and by are really the same. It's the same idea, through the agency or by Jesus Christ, all things were created. But he's saying something deeper here. He says in Christ, all things were created. Then he says through Christ, all things were created. And then he says for Christ, all things were created. So he's saying three different things. They're all related. But the first thing is that in Christ, and in really refers to, and I've got on our notes, in your pages there, page two, I think it is, that in him is the sphere of his being. In other words, all things were created in relationship to Christ. All creative plans and forces were in him. And that is really going farther than Jesus as the agency of creation. It's the idea that he has within him all the architectural plans for the creation. In him resided all the omniscience. And all that omniscience is born out in the creation. And so in the power of Christ's person, and you'll get this, I'm going to read Colossians or Hebrews chapter 3, 3 and 4, and Hebrews 11, 10 to illustrate this. And in Hebrews 3, it says, "Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by somebody, but the builder of all things is God." And then in Hebrews 11, verse 10, "Abraham's looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." And what the book of Hebrews is illustrating here, and Paul is illustrating in Colossians, is Jesus is not only the builder of the universe, houses built by him, that's the idea of agency, but he's also the designer and the builder. So the architect brings everything into fruition through his power, but you have the blueprints, you have the plan. And so when you look at all features of creation, you realize that Jesus is the one who is the planner and brings all things into fruition in actuality through his agency of the power of God. So you have the plan, and then you have carrying out the plan with the power. So Jesus, all things are created in him. He is not only the builder, but he is the planner. All things are created in him. And then it says, and I'm just going to quote Paul again here, all things are created in him, in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. Earth would be the visible. Heaven would be the invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities and powers, all things were created through him and for him. A couple of more things before we look at principalities and powers is all things were created through him. So all the architectural plans and all the wisdom are with reference to Christ. And he brings it to fruition as through the agency. So we see the omniscience of God in the architectural plans. And we see the omnipotence in God in Christ creating all things, or God creating all things through him. So we see omniscience and we see omnipotence. Colossians, I'm going to read John chapter 1, verses 3. All things were made through him. So there's Christ as the agency. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He was in the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Now, here we see Christ as the agency through which God creates. The architectural plans reside in him, but the power to create is through him. And John says it in two different ways. He says it in a wonderful way. First of all, he makes a categorical statement or a universal statement. All things were created by him. In other words, he created everything. And then what he says, and he uses the negative, without him was not anything made that was made. That'd be a hard thing to translate in another language. But what he's saying here is, first of all, Christ made everything, John chapter 1:1-3. And then he says, without him was not anything made that was made. In other words, all the particulars, all the specifics of creation, nothing was made without Jesus Christ. And so what he's saying, all the particulars, so all the whole universe and everything within it. And not only is he talking about items within the universe, he's also talking about the histories of the universe, because he says, and the world was made through him. And the world knew him not. So you realize that the world refers to conscious, sentient beings. He's talking about humans. The world was made through him. And the histories were made through him. And yet the world did not recognize him. So he's not just talking about plants and animals, and bacteria and pinwheel galaxies in space. He's talking about history. And so we see Jesus, the agency through which Christ created all things. And he creates all history. So all things are created in him and through him and for him. And that's why I think an individual like James Clerk Maxwell, we talked about him. He was the mathematical physicist who was blessed by God. And I think he was blessed by God because he reverenced the Lord and he put him as center of his life. And when he went into his laboratory, you saw Psalm 111, great are the works of the Lord. They're studied, researched, meditated by all who delight in them. And that's why I think James Clerk Maxwell was blessed with his insight into the nature of light. He gave us colored photography. He gave us the visible spectrum. He gave us radio waves, microwaves, infrared, x-rays, gamma. He gave us the whole beautiful idea of what light really is. And I think he did that simply because he reverenced Christ. So I think that is kind of a practical note for all of us. The seraphs in Isaiah chapter 6 said this, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is the fullness of his glory. Or another translation is the fullness of the earth is his glory. And that is really something to remember in that translation. I think that's closer to the Hebrew. The fullness of the earth is to his glory. In other words, if you want to study something, if you want to study biology, Christ's glory is right at the center. If you want to study cosmology and the stars and galaxies and quasars and black holes and even white holes, you'll find that to really understand it and get the fullness of a topic, the glory of Christ has to be at the center. If you want to study arts and drama, theater, sculpture, you're going to find the fullness of that subject is the glory of Christ. And that's really a practical application. If you're going to be the student, if you're going to be a student of anything, whether it's art, culture, history, science, whatever it is, the fullness of the earth is the glory of God. And that's one of the saddest things of our culture is we've separated theology from science or from studies. We talk about theology and the Christians and they have their little private belief systems. Then you go to university and they study everything else as if it's separate. And it's absolutely false. That is a false philosophy to separate theology from everything else because Christ created everything. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. So to really understand the fullness of a subject, we have to have Jesus Christ and the glory of God as the center of that subject. And if we do that, I think we'll be blessed, just like James Clerk Maxwell was blessed with the insight to study and understand a lot more about light and radiation. And then the third thing is that all things are made through him or for him. In other words, we are made for God. And you think of the world in which we live today, the world is a lost world. You think of the nations, whether we're not the nations to the south of us or over in any other part of the world, the nations are in fermentation. They're boiling with anger. There's a lot of rage in the earth. There's a lot of malcontent and whining and complaining and insurrection and revolution in the air. And you can see the world is in that kind of a state. And yet we see that because Christ is not the center. And if he's the center, then all of a sudden the fermentation and the rolling waves and the splashing in the unsettled earth, which is considered a sea or an ocean that's never at rest, is placid. And all of a sudden the believer is walking on the waters with Jesus Christ. And so we're made for him. And we're not the sunshine, we're the moon. And one thing about the moon is when it's in its full, the phase, the full phase, the full moon, it reflects the sun perfectly. But much like the moon, we go through our different phases and we're inconsistent from time to time, but we are the bearers of the, or the reflectors of God's glory. And that's something to remember as we're made in God's image. We're not God, we're the image of God. Christ alone is the full expression of the glory of God and the imprint and the essence of deity. We are not, we're like the moon and we reflect. And until the world recognizes that we're just mere reflectors of the glory of God, we'll always put ourselves in the center and we'll always want to be sons. We always want to have our independence and autonomy and our state of Godhood and running our own lives. But until we realize that we're actually reflectors like the moon, we'll never find peace and quiet and the rest that Christ promises. And then we see that what Paul does here is when he's talking about the invisible components of creation, he really stretches out and refers to various categories of what is the invisible realm of the angels. He talks about thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. And I think what Paul is doing here, I'm not going to go through all the verses for lack of time, but when you go through those, I think what Paul is doing is he's really enlarging the invisible aspects of Christ as creator. And part of that is because in Asia Minor was run by basically by sorcery, witchcraft. The idolatry of that part of the world was very much concentrated. I mentioned Acts chapter 19 when the Ephesians burned their religious paraphernalia. It was $5 million. And they were really in the grip of superstition and control by the demonic realm. And that's why I think Paul is really, when he's talking about Christ as supreme over all, he really stretches that out and shows his supremacy. Christ is the origin of thrones and dominions and principalities and powers. So all the different aspects of creation in the angelic realm are the product of Christ, and he's over them all. And I think Ephesians really brings that out. And I'll just read that one phrase in Ephesians if I can find it here. Here it is here. Ephesians 1:19-21. There's a lot of verses you could look to, but he's talking about the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward the believer. And it's according to the working of his might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. And notice this, far above rule and authority and power and dominion. So in a fourfold ways, he's talking about Christ's supremacy in his exaltation, far above the heavens and far above the angelic host, rule, authority, power, and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. So I think what Paul is doing here, he's really showing that Christ is the creator of all the angelic hosts. And although a significant component of them have fallen into sin and become the demonic unclean spirits that inhabit this earth, Christ is supreme over all. And he actually brings this out in Colossians. I think it's Colossians 2 verse 10. I'll read that. You have been fulfilled in Christ, who's the head of all rule and authority. And verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, or in the cross. So he's showing that creatorially, Christ is the origin of all the ranks of the angelic realm. And those who have fallen and have become the unclean demonic spirits under the control of the prince of the power of the air, Christ is head over them, and he's disarmed them and brought them to open shame. They shamed him at the cross. He shames them in the resurrection, in his exaltation, enthroned far above rule and authority, power and dominion. So you can see what Paul is doing here. He's really giving the Colossians the relief and the refreshment of the supremacy of Christ over the invisible realm. Then he goes on, and what he says next is, and I'm going to read, and this is the transitional section. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body of the church. Now, this is kind of a transitional bridge between the first section and the last section. The first section is Christ as, number one, he's the eternal image of the eternal Father, and is the creator and Lord over the cosmos, over the first creation, whether visible or invisible. The third section is that Christ is Lord over the church. He's the head of the body, the church, the firstborn. And that transitional bridge in the middle is this. He says, he is before all things. So what he's doing, he's pushing our minds back really to the prehistoric past. He's pushing our minds as far back as you want. He's pushing our minds before the ages began. He's pushing our minds before there was creation. Before there was creation, Christ was there. He is before all things. And he's there as the image of the eternal God and the representative of the eternal God before creation. And then he says, and in him all things hold together. Now notice that in these five verses, this beautiful exalted prose or poetry or song, he says all things four times. So he says, first of all, he's before all things. And then he says he created all things. And then he says in him all things hold together. And then he says all things will be reconciled. Notice he's going through the stages of history. He goes to prehistory. Before all things, Christ was there, radiating the presence and glory of God. And then he brings all things into existence. And then he says all things hold together. In other words, the whole universe, its cohesion and unity holds together by Jesus Christ. I think Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says it nicely. He says that in Hebrews 1 verse 3 that he carries the creation and he sustains it by the word of his power. That's Hebrews 1 verse 3. In other words, when he brought creation into existence, he didn't just put it into existence and now it exists independent of himself. That is called, well, there's a kind of theism out there that kind of says that God created all things and he just left it to exist on its own. That is the farthest from the truth. Creation doesn't exist independent of God. It can never exist independent of God. And look at Acts chapter 17, 25 and 28. It says, in him we live. He gives us life. That's the ignition of life, if you will, or the initiation of life. He gives us life. He gives us breath. In other words, that's the continuance of life. That's the maintenance of life. Every minute we breathe about, inhale and exhale about 15 times a minute. Every 4 seconds we're breathing in and out. In other words, where is that breath coming from? It's coming from the Lord. He's maintaining us. He gives us life. He gives us breath. And then he gives us everything. That's Acts chapter 17, verse 25. So we see that he maintains us by giving us breath. And then he blesses us by filling our existence with everything. Think of all the blessings he pours into our life. You think of the farmer and the sunshine and the rain, precipitation and the fertilizers and the beautiful bumper crops and off the head to maybe Palm Springs for 4 or 5 months. All those blessings come from a father who, and when he scatters the seed of his grace, he scatters it indiscriminately because he lets the sunshine and the rain to fall on the grateful and ungrateful, on the good and the bad, on those who say thank you in their grace and those who never say thank you. There's the bounty of God. He gives us everything. And so we see God is very much involved in his creation. And farther down in verse 28 of Acts 17, he says, in him we live. There's the phenomenon of life and move. There's the progress of life in our movements, in our endeavors. In him we live and move and have our existence. So here we see that Christ holds all things together. So he didn't just create all things and abandon them. That's a kind of deism. That's a deism, which is a philosophy that recognizes God as creator and leaves him as creator. And so when you pick up a rock, it's just a rock that's independent. When you have anything in life, it's just independent of God. When actually the fact is, in Christ, all things hold together. In him we live and move and have our existence. He gives us life and breath and everything. So we realize that Christ is the one who unifies and gives us cohesion of everything. We exist right this very moment because Christ wills it as such. And he carries creation, as Hebrews 1:3 says. He carries it to its conclusion. And so not only does he create things and sustain things, we're moving in a direction with a destination to the glorification of our bodies of death, our bodies of flesh, our bodies of sin, as it's called in Romans chapter 6, bodies of flesh, bodies of sin, bodies of death. But we're headed for glorification, then he's going to renew creation, and he's going to bring creation into a new heavens and a new earth. So there we see Christ. He's before all things. He predates all things. In him, all things hold together, and he's head of the body of the church. Now, what Paul is doing here, he's moving us to the next section. He's setting up Christ as the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So as the head of the body of the church, Christ is the beginning. And the word beginning, I'll get to our notes here, the word beginning has the idea of founder. He's the founder. He's the source. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, Christ is called the Amen, the beginning of the creation of God. We have that word beginning of the creation of God. And we could translate Christ as the Amen, the source or the author of the creation of God. So Christ is the beginning, not here of the, not only of the creation of God, but here he's the beginning of the church. So he's the head of the body of the church, and he's called the beginning or the source or the author of the church. And so now we're looking at the second creation. The second creation is the church, the church. And it's interesting, he's called the church and the firstborn. And again, this is the idea, Christ is preeminent. He's the preeminent as the firstborn. And you get that in Romans chapter 1, verses 28, 29, where he calls us. Actually, he says, those he foreknew and those he predestined and he called and he justified and he glorified. But he says that we're foreknown and we're predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. This is Romans chapter 8, 29 and 20, I think it's 29 and 30. So we are foreknown, we're known in advance, we're predestined, we're chosen in advance. To what purpose? To be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So we see that when Christ is the firstborn, when he's firstborn over creation, he's firstborn because he's the creator, the sustainer, and the object of all creation. But as the firstborn of the church, he's the author of the church. He's the founding. He's the founding father of the church while being the son. And he's the firstborn. But he's the firstborn of many because we follow him. Now, there's an interesting verse in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 23, I think it is. The church is called the assembly of the firstborn. Christ is the firstborn, but there's those that are going to follow him. So when the church is in Christ, we are put in a position of firstborn. We find that we're the firstborn, the church of the firstborn. In Hebrews 12, 23, the church of the firstborn, because we are in Christ who is the firstborn, firstborn from the dead. And there's those that are going to follow him. We're going to follow him. We've been justified and we're going to be glorified. And Christ is going to be the supreme over many brothers and sisters. So he will be the primary. He'll be the preeminent one. And that's why Paul, when he's talking about Christ the firstborn, he follows with the expression, and I'll just quote again. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning. That is, he's the source, the founder, the firstborn, the preeminent one from the dead. And then he elaborates that in everything he might be preeminent. In which way is he preeminent? Well, he's the author and the firstborn. He is our leader. He's the pioneer that directs us. And then he gives, and I'll finish with this in the next 10 minutes. And then he elaborates why Christ is preeminent. And he's going to use these three same prepositions. Remember the prepositions in the first section. In Christ, where all things created. Through Christ, agency, omnipotence. Through Christ, all things are created. For Christ, he's the goal of creation. His fullness is going to fill creation. Christ is going to fill us. And when he was exalted to the heavens of the heavens, he's going to fill the cosmos with his presence. So we're made for him. And if you want a purpose in life, we're made for Christ. We're made to glorify him, reflect him. So those three prepositions, in him, through him, by him, Paul's going to use these three prepositions in reference now to Christ as the preeminent one over the church. He's the head of the church. And it says, for in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So there we have, in him, all the fullness of God was dwelling. And through him, there's agency, to reconcile to him. Now, our word here is actually for him. So we have these three prepositions, in, through, and for. So through him to reconcile for him all things to himself. In other words, he's going to bring the heavens and the earth together in peace, reconciled by the blood of his cross. And Jesus is going to integrate for in his kingdom, the kingdom of his beloved son, God's beloved son. He's going to reconcile everything for him and bring all things into unity. Now, a couple of things about fullness. And as you know, in Colossians, if you've read Colossians, I'm sure everyone has, fullness is one of these terms that Paul uses a lot in Colossians. And it's a beautiful term. And all I would do is suggest that just go through the Old Testament, you'll find fullness dwelling in Christ. It pleased the Father that the fullness would dwell in him, is this idea of the filling of the temple. Let me just read a couple of references in the Old Testament. When Moses had finally constructed the temple, it says the cloud covered the tent of meeting. This is Exodus 40, verse 34, Exodus 40, 34. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Ezekiel 44, when he brought me to the north gate of the front of the temple, I looked, and behold, the glory of God filled the temple of the Lord, and I fell on my face. And Revelation 15, verse 8, and the sanctuary at the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God, from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels was finished. Revelation 15, 8. So we see in the Old Testament, we have the imagery of God's presence filling the temple. And here we see the antitype of the type, if you will. In other words, the fulfillment of that imagery is Jesus Christ. In Christ, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And when the fullness of God is pleased to dwell, we see these expressions. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. It's not that deity just dwells in Christ, nor just the fullness of deity dwells in Christ, but Paul just stretches it out. The whole or all the fullness of deity. That's deity is the state of Godhood. All the fullness of deity dwells bodily in Christ. And we've been filled in him who's the head of all rule and authority. And so you see this fullness, the fullness of God dwells in Christ. And you have an expression in Psalm 68, and this is the closest actual part of the Greek Old Testament that aligns with this verse. If you actually go through the whole Old Testament, the Greek New Testament, which the apostles quoted from and Jesus quoted from to a Gentile world, you had to know Greek. And so the Septuagint was used quite widely. It wasn't a perfect translation, but in Psalm 68, we have this expression in Psalm 68, verse 16. And Paul is probably thinking of this verse. And it says, why do you look with hatred, O many peaked mountains, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord Yahweh will dwell forever. And so the Septuagint, the Greek translation says this is the mountain which God has delighted to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. Dwell in it forever. Now, in Psalm 68, you're doing a comparison between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And the Lord, of course, the law was given on the fiery Mount Sinai. But the Lord's real desire was not to dwell on the mountain of law. It was really to dwell. And all the other mountains of the world are kind of jealous of Mount Zion. Why are they jealous? Because God is going to plant his presence in Mount Zion forever. But Mount Zion is actually a symbol of the city of God, where Christ is the center. And the light, the lamp, the Lamb is the lamp of the city of God. And I get this from Hebrews chapter 12. I'll read Hebrews chapter 12. And in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews is playing on the same idea. You have Mount Sinai with all its thunder and alarm and shakings and trumpet blast and fear and trembling. Seven ways he describes Mount Sinai. And it's a fearful place because the law, and we're all failures to keep the law. And then he contrasts it with Mount Zion. And Mount Zion he's going to describe here. Now listen to how Paul, or not Paul, but the writer to Hebrews. Some people think Paul wrote it, but I'm not so sure of that. Hebrews chapter 12, 22. But you've come to Mount Zion. I remember Psalm 68. That's where the Lord is going to dwell forever, on Mount Zion. But it's a symbol of the city of God, whose center is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we see when the Father pours out the Son, pours out the Spirit on the Son, and the Spirit comes to rest on Jesus. Just like the dove in the ark came to rest and with the olive branch, the Spirit rests on Christ, and the Spirit, the presence of God, rests in Christ. But listen to how the writer in Hebrews describes it. But you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. They're gathered for a festival. They're gathered for, and I mean this reverently, they're gathered for a celebration and a party, and it's eternal. It's the Sabaoth. It's the eternal rest of the people of God. It goes on forever and ever. And as we looked at, I think it was Psalm 92, 2 or 3 weeks ago, we find that the song of the Sabbath is a song of singing, celebration, praising, laughing in the glory of God, laughing in the sense of just filled with such joy, inarticulate expression of laughter. Blessed are those who weep, for they shall laugh. I mean, that's actually, it's a biblical phrase of the Sermon on the Mount. Believers will laugh in the right sense of laughter. It's inarticulate. And when you see somebody laughing, if they're from China, from Africa, Central America, South America, you know what they're doing. They're just bubbling up with joy. And the kingdom of God is going to be a festival. And it says, you've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, angels dressed in festive array. And this is part of the reconciliation of heaven and earth, which we're going to conclude on. Heaven and earth, through the work of Christ, is going to be integrated into a whole, into the unity. And so we'll see what will populate the city of God, what will populate the new heavens and the new earth, is the integration and the unification of heaven and earth, angels, with the people of God. And the people of God are called the church, or the assembly of the firstborn, the preeminent ones, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant that speaks better than the sprinkling or the blood of Abel, or the blood of Abel, which was the blood of revenge because Abel was murdered. But it's the blood of the new covenant, which speaks not of justice for the murderer, but salvation for the murderer. So the blood of the new covenant is the blood of forgiveness. And so the way that Hebrews chapter 12 really crowns it is the fact that the new heavens and the new earth are reconciled through Christ and for Christ. And he integrates into one the new heavens and the new earth. That's why when you look at the city of God in Revelation 21 and 22, you see 12 angels at the gates, and the gates made of pearl, and the gates, you have the name of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the foundations of the city is the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So you see the integration of all the people of God, Israel, and all the Gentile community, and the Israel of God, the whole people of God, which is the kings of the earth, including Israel, and all the nations of the earth coming into the New Jerusalem. Angels populate it, Now, in Colossians, we're given a great and stringent warning. Don't go to angels. Don't worship angels. There isn't this step-by-step process where you access the ineffable, unapproachable God through angels or a hierarchy of angels. That is actually heresy. But there will come a time, I believe, when the integration, the reconciliation of heaven and earth will be of such a nature that the people of God will fraternize regularly with angels. And we'll get to know their story and who they are. And they'll get to know us. And it'll be this ongoing integration of heaven and earth. And that the center of it all is the Lord Jesus, the preeminent one, the firstborn. And he's brought peace through the blood of his cross. So that's a beautiful thing to look to. So here we have Paul's conclusion. We see Christ is supreme over the first creation. All of nature holds together. Christ is the one that unifies and keeps us alive, supplying us life and breath and everything in him. We live and move and have our existence. He is also the head of the church. And notice as the head of the church, and we'll get into this a little bit next week, Christ as the head of church unifies. So notice this, Christ unifies nature and holds us together and maintains and carries creation and maintains us with life and breath and everything. But he also maintains and gives unity and cohesion to the church. That's why when Paul uses the idea of Christ as the head of the church in Colossians 2 and in Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 4, it's always with the idea Christ as the head unifies the church. He puts it together as a single body. So there's the cohesion, not only of the world of nature, but it's the cohesion and the unity of the people of God. And he infuses us with the energy to carry out our work as image bearers and reflectors of the glory of God. So he holds all things together. He holds the church together, and he's the head of the church. And he's the one through the blood of the Christ, out through the blood of the cross, he's going to bring heaven and earth into a unity that we will enjoy forever with the Lord Jesus as our center, source, and sum. So may he be glorified. Let me just close in prayer. Father, we just thank you for the glory of Christ that Paul has brought out here. Thank you that he's Lord over all, Lord over the cosmos, Lord over nature, Lord over our lives. Our very life is in him. You give us breath. We think of Don, who's probably on his last few breaths, but we thank you that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He's the head of the body of the church, and he's going to bring us into glorification and renewal. And our bodies, as Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 15, our bodies bear the image of a body of dust, where we are mortal, we decay, we're weak, and we need what will be the body of glory, patterned after Jesus Christ as our firstborn, that will bring us into resurrection glory, a body that is imperishable, immortal, a spiritual body and a powerful body that radiates the presence of the Lord. We thank you as we commit that family to you, but we thank you that we're all going to be following Jesus as the firstborn, and there's many to follow in the resurrection, and we thank you that we'll be integrated into the heavens and the earth, angels in festive array, the church of the firstborn, the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and the Lord with the blood of the new covenant, the blood of forgiveness. That will be the beauty and the glory of grace throughout eternity. We thank you in the Lord's name. Amen.